Well, we continue in our studies in the book of Isaiah. And this evening, as you see there in the bulletin, we're going to read from Isaiah 43, verse 22, through to the end of chapter 44. This is a somewhat longer passage, but it's part of an ongoing prophecy or sermon, you could say, that Isaiah's delivering. Isaiah 43, verse 22, to the end of chapter 44. Let's hear the word of God. The Lord says, "But you have not called upon me, O Jacob, and you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me the sheep for your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not caused you to serve with grain offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have brought me no sweet cane with money, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins, and have wearied me with your iniquities. I, even I, am he who blots out your transgression for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us contend together. State your case, that you may be acquitted. Your first father sinned, and your mediators have transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary. I will give Jacob to the curse, and Israel to reproaches. Yet hear me now, O Jacob my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you? Fear not, O Jacob my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass, like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Beside me there is no God, and who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people. And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Those who make an image, all of them, are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they are men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with the hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water, and is faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with the compass, and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself, and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he'll take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it on the fire. With this half, he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, "I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I've also baked bread on its coals. I've roasted meat and eaten it. And I shall make the rest into an abomination. Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forests and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Amen. Well, we read there the last closing verses of chapter 43 and went on into 44. And those of you who were here last week may have picked up several common themes that continued on. Last week we, in chapter 42 and part of 43, last week we looked at Israel as the people who'd been called to be God's servant but were ineffective. They were a bad witness to God because of their sinfulness and waywardness. But even so, back in chapter 42, beginning of 43, God said that he would have mercy on them nonetheless. Well, here in what we read this evening, the end of 43 on into 44, we see the Lord exposing in more detail why Israel was the unfaithful servant, the untrue and ineffective witness. And then the Lord goes on and still promises redemption to his people. In these verses, long and extended though they are, from the 22nd verse of chapter 43 right through to 44 verse 23, we see the Lord expose two particular facets or components of Israel's sin, and then still promise redemption. What I want to do is just look at those two things. The sin, or the facets of sin, the components of sin that are exposed, and the Lord's promise of redemption. I am going to be selective. We're not going to look at every single verse that we just read. But if you turn with me and look there at verse 22 of chapter 43, you'll see there in verse 22 to the end of the chapter, that the Lord is speaking to unfaithful Israel, and he begins to present an assessment of their wickedness, in which he focuses on two aspects, namely their guilt as sinners, and the bondage, the imprisonment that their sin has placed on them. This starts in in chapter 43 where we read, and it runs right through into 44. Israel was the ineffective servant because they were guilty of sin, and that very sin had corrupted them so that they were imprisoned by it. Now, look with me at certain verses and you'll see these two things, the guilt of sin and the bondage of sin. But maybe first, before we jump into the text and look at specific verses, let me try and explain what I mean. Guilt and bondage to sin are two quite different things. When we talk about guilt, we're talking about the status that's given to someone who has broken laws or broken moral standards. Now, we can be guilty of breaking laws or standards that our government or state imposes on us. Or the nation. Here, of course, it's God. A guilty person is the opposite of an innocent person. It's just status before the lawgiver. A guilty person is one who is now liable to judgment and punishment because they've done what is wrong. All who fail to do what is right, in everything that we'd mean by that, have broken those principles of righteousness, and they stand condemned as wrongdoers. They're condemned as guilty, and thus liable to punishment, ultimately from God, but also from man. Guilt is that status, that verdict of lawbreaker who's liable to punishment. If you think, for example, of King David. We sang Psalm 51, didn't we? Now, I didn't know that that psalm was coming up in Sunday school as well until I'd already chosen that we'd be singing it. So you've had a double dose of Psalm 51 today for some of you. But why did David write that psalm? Because of his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. He committed adultery with Bathsheba and had Uriah murdered. You might recall how Nathan, his prophet, came to him and started telling him this anecdote of a poor man who had one sheep, a rich man who had many. The rich man was going to entertain a guest, so he took the poor man's one sheep, who was beloved, killed it, and entertained the guest with it, rather than using any of his many sheep. David, coming from the shepherding background, was outraged. And what did Nathan say? You the man. That's all. Immediately, David, knowing his sin with Uriah and Bathsheba, immediately he was convicted with guilt. He knew he stood before God condemned. That was his status. That's what we mean by guilt. That's different from bondage to sin, which we also see in this passage. The bondage to sin is the effect sin has on us in changing the state of our lives. It's not our status before God, it's our condition of life. Okay? Sins that we commit, and in certain situations, sins that are committed against us, they affect us, they damage us, they spiritually and emotionally can cripple us. And they render us unable to do certain things. Now, where that sin's habitual, the disabling is profound. Or if you want to talk about sin that's inherited from Adam, well, we're all totally disabled in that sense. But I'm actually focusing on actual sins now, not sin from Adam that's original and inherited. I'm talking about our own actions. They change the state of our life, putting us into a slavery or a bondage to sin. Again, think of David. Nathan says, you're the man, and David is convicted of his guilt. But was that the end of it for David? No. You read the rest of his life. And what happens to that guy's household? His authority before his own children is ruined. His sons fall into gross adultery and murder. And David hasn't got the moral backbone anymore to even rebuke them. I'm thinking of Amnon, Absalom, and so on. David has been imprisoned to a degree by his own sins. They corrupted and polluted, poisoned, damaged him. That's they'd had that negative effect on the state of his life. So that's what I mean by guilt and bondage to sin. Two different things, but they're both together. And my point is that in the beginning of our reading and then on into chapter 44, God says to Israel, here's my diagnosis of why you're the ineffective servant. Because you're guilty before me and you're in bondage to sin. Okay? Now, after that somewhat lengthy preamble, look with me at chapter 43, verse 22. You'll see, first of all, that the Lord lays bare Israel's sin. And it's a sin to do with worship. That runs through the whole reading. He says, you've not called on me, O Jacob. You have been weary of me, O Israel. You've not brought up the sheep of your burnt offerings. You've not honored me with sacrifices. And so on. Straight away, the Lord looks at Israel, the people of Judah, and he's saying, you're guilty of not worshipping me, not worshipping me as you should. You can read on into verse 24 there. They hadn't brought these things to the Lord, but what had they done? The end of verse 24. You have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. The Lord is saying, the religious activities that you've been engaging in, and you may recall Isaiah has already pointed out that there was plenty of religion going on. Those religious activities have not been to worship me, and in fact, you're only guilty of burdening me, of alienating me, wearying me, rather, with the actual actions of worship, which are nothing but iniquity. The Lord isn't saying that Israel had kept away from worship and so on. Rather, he's saying it wasn't worshipping him, and it was nothing but a burden to him. But look on also into chapter 44. I'm going to jump a few verses and look with me at verse 9 following. Again, the Lord shows Israel how they're guilty of sin, and again, it's a matter of worship. Okay? Verse 9 following. The Lord points out to them, you're making idols. Oh, they're useless idols, but you're making idols. They'd not called on the Lord as they should have, in chapter 43. What had they been doing? Oh, engaging in idol worship. And yes, it had been stupid, and we'll come to that in a moment. Isaiah is quite graphic in saying, you'll take a tree and use one half of it to burn, to get warm and food, and the other half you'll worship. How stupid. But you can see that the point there is that Israel is guilty of worshipping idols. If you want to see it most clearly, look at verse 17 in chapter 44. The rest of the tree he makes into a god, his carved image, he falls down before it, worships it, prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Okay? The Lord is basically saying, you are an ineffective servant because you are guilty of not worshipping me, but turning to idols. In all these verses, the offense of Judah's immorality was what caused the law to turn to them and pronounce them guilty. Now, for the people of God, that should be terrifying, but for true people of God, it's actually a mercy. It's a mercy to have our sins exposed to us. For those who claim to be God's people but are not truly, they haven't got faith in Christ Jesus, they're not born again, it's necessary so that they'll be shaken in their sins. C.S. Lewis said, true guilt is an inner alarm system that reveals sin in our lives and shows us our loss of fellowship with God. Now that was part of what Israel was being confronted with here. But my main point is just in those selective few verses, do you see how God was pointing to them? You are guilty of these things. Now also, if we look at certain verses, we'll see that these sins of not giving God the worship he owed, but turning to idols, these things actually imprisoned them. They were in bondage to sin, a form of slavery to sin. And they brought it upon themselves. There are loads of verses, and I'll be selective. Again, look at chapter 44. Verse 9, the issue of worshipping idols. Those who make an image, all of them are useless. Their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know that they may be ashamed. Now here, Isaiah is beginning to show that when a person engaged in idol worship is locked into the blindness of it. There's a spiritual imprisonment or bondage. Locked into actions that only lead to shame, but unwilling and unable to change their actions. Even when the idol itself testifies, is witness to its own inability to do anything except stand there. Still, the people wouldn't listen to that witness, so to speak. Verse 10 continues. A question. Who would form a god or mould an image that profits nothing? Well, the whole point is, Judah, you've been doing exactly that. That's what you're guilty of. Who would do it? Only those that are trapped in that idolatry, who are imprisoned or bound by it. Again, just being selective. Look on at verse 15. And here Isaiah elaborates on this comparison of the man taking the tree and using half of it as fuel and half of it to worship. As we were reading that, did you see or hear the folly that Isaiah was laying before the people? Verse 15 in a slightly looser translation. You could say, yes, he kindles it and breaks bread. And then indeed he makes a god and worships it. As if the two are just ludicrous. Who should be doing this? Only one blinded by their foolishness of sin. What we have here is the reality that sin brings a moral and even an intellectual blindness and bondage. One who's not born again is imprisoned in that. He can do nothing. And those who do know the Lord but backslide can get trapped in it too. So that they're unable to deliver themselves. That's the very language used here, isn't it? Look again at the verses 16 and 17 there. And halfway through, Pew Bibles read, "Ah, I am worn, I've seen the fire." You could almost translate that as "ho" or "ho ho." I'm worn, I've seen the fire. And the remnant of it, verse 17. He makes into a god his carved image. He falls down before it. He worships it. He prays to it, saying, "Deliver me, for you are my God." Now there's a hardened ignorance being demonstrated here. Almost a willfulness. Those guilty of this sin are trapped in it, and by their own actions. That's the bondage of sin that's being represented here. And that continues in verses 18 through to 20. 18 and 20 bring more the cognitive element and that the heart or volitional element. We read, "They do not know nor understand, for he shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand, and no one considers his heart," and so on. Children, how many of you have been hooked on a computer game? You're playing it, you lose track of time. Someone comes and tries to stop you from playing it because you've been on the computer too long. What happens? It's like they're asking you to go and commit some mortal crime. How dare you suggest I should come off the computer? Bit by bit, losing perspective of what's normal, what's right, what's proper. Well, that's what we're seeing here, but on a massive scale. People imprisoned by their sin, totally sucked into it, so they can't even think properly. Their thinking and their heart and emotions are dominated or ruled by this particular sin. And that's what we see here if we look at certain verses here in our reading. There's guilt and there's imprisonment that comes from false worship. Judah had been warned. They persisted in their sin, and the Lord condemned them as guilty and pointed out to them their bondage to it. Again, before we move on, just look back at the first verse we read. Chapter 43, verse 22. "You've not called on me, O Jacob, you have been weary of me, O Israel." Let's apply that to ourselves before we move on. There are things in this life which we get attached to, at times inordinately. That's idolatry. Are we totally devoted to God so that he's the center of our worship? Are we totally devoted to God so that it's our longing to close with him? If we've been saved, and we'll come to that in the second part now, if we've been saved, that's why we should be here. The Lord promises his mercy to his people. And throughout all this, just as the guilt is pronounced and the bondage is exposed, so the Lord also promises salvation. And I want to just draw three texts to you here. Chapter 43, look at verse 25. Yes, he's just exposed to them their sin and their bondage. But then the Lord says, I am he who blots out your transgression for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. You know, the Lord in real particular ways has told them they're guilty of sins. He's showed them they're captive to those sins. But here he's also saying that he's the one who's going to resolve the problem. There's a logic here. If you're trapped in your sin, you can't save yourself.
The Lord is saying, I will be the remedy. The personal pronoun, I, even I, am he who will blot up your transgressions. I will not remember your sins. What could the idols do? Absolutely nothing. What's God saying he's going to do for this problem? Completely resolve it. Only the Lord God can address the plight and problem of mankind. And it's a problem which is found within our own hearts. We can't fix it, but God here says he absolutely will. How will he fix it? Well, look on, chapter 44, verses 1 to 5. He says, in resolving or remedying this problem, his people are going to maintain that unchanged position as his people. Yes, they're guilty. Yes, they've been imprisoned by sin. But the Lord says at the start of 44 that just as he has been the maker of the people, just as it's him who chose them, it's him who from the womb gathered them, he'll also help them. He says he's maker and helper of his people. And he goes on there in 44 verses 3 and 4 to talk about how the help's going to come. An imagery that almost reflects in the Garden of Eden is presented to us. I'll pour out water on him who has thirsty. I'll pour my spirit on your descendants. I'll bless your offspring. God's own presence with his people is the means by which this blessing is going to be applied. God promises, first of all, I'll save. Then he promises, secondly, you're going to be my people. That's not going to be changed, because I'm going to deal with your sin. Sin was the obstacle. He's going to deal with it. And then how did he deal with it? Well, look down to the last part of our reading. Verse 21 of chapter 44. How is the Lord going to deal with sin so that they remain his people? By redemption. That's the key word there. Verse 22, the end. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sins will be forgiven through the Redeemer. They'll be blotted out, or you could translate it, washed clean, because the Lord's the Redeemer. Some of you can think back to a week last Saturday when we were in here looking at Job 19, where Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and I shall see him at the last. It's the same word. The kinsman redeemer, Goel. For Job, it was his next of kin who was going to rise from the dead and stand as his advocate to speak for Job against the accusations of the evil one and even the friends. Here, it's the next of kin who will stand and not speak as the advocate only, but who will be the one who forgives sins, who blots them out even though they be like a thick cloud. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the kinsman redeemer. God never forgets his people. They're united to Christ Jesus, the kinsman redeemer. And the only right response, as the chapter ends, which we didn't read much of, is praise and glory to Christ, our kinsman redeemer. So, brothers and sisters, it's God alone who saves. It's God who doesn't allow the sin to continually separate us from God. It is God who saves through the kinsman redeemer, Christ Jesus. And what's our response? What are Sunday services for us? Are we like those at the beginning of our reading, who come but do not call on the Lord, who've wearied the Lord? Or are we those who are singing, "Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it"? Are we delighting in worship because we know the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ? The problem with Israel's worship, or Judah's worship, was, to be frank with you, the same problem that many churches have. Oh, they worship, but their worship is unable to reach God. In fact, it's an offence to him. Are our worship services experiences of redemption, of liberation, when we look to our Saviour and grow in faith? You might recall the Apostle John at the end of his first letter. He says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen." That's what's being said here in 43 and 44. We're to keep ourselves from idols and delight in giving ourselves to our kinsman Redeemer, in honouring him with worship and with devoted service. Amen.